Okay, so I've spent the last 3 days editing tons of information on this topic. Some of you are just now looking at the notes and going, uh-oh. We are in our series, The Christian and we are considering relevant topics that we face as Christians and what our relationship should be to these realities or topics. And so we're primarily in the book of 1 Corinthians, although, as I mentioned before, Ian is teaching next week. He'll be in 2 Corinthians, and then we are bouncing around a little bit. But primarily we're going to be in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so for those who were not here last week, I just want to do a quick recap about the letter and the purpose of it. The letter was sent from Paul to the church that met at Corinth, and Corinth was a Greek city that was a hub. It was a mecca of Greek trade. So it was a city with lots of resources, lots of money, lots of opportunities, material items, great quantities. And Corinth was also the home of the Greek goddess Epaphrodite. She was the so-called protector of the city. She was also the goddess of love and lust, beauty and pleasure. And so the worship of Epaphrodite was significant in Corinth. And it included a significant disorientation, a very self-oriented view of sex and sexuality. So Corinthian culture was organized, as I said last week, around the individual, around self and self-fulfillment. And this adds to the context of what we've been studying, because again, like we said last week in Corinth, self was the rule of the day. The individual was paramount. The problem was that this focus on self, and in particular this distortion of sex and sexuality, had been carried over into the Corinthian Christians' lives. So here's a group of people. Many of them were actually Jewish. They had said, well, we're following Jesus. We want to live his way. But their thinking was still warped, and it was still centered around themselves. And so even church became about God doing something for me in my life. But this was inconsistent with the image of God now placed in them, and it was causing all kinds of problems in their lives and in their life together as a group of believers, the way they did church life together. And it was also keeping those outside of the church from wanting to know God, to be part of what he was doing. Man, they're just like us, only worse. They're hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. They're no different from us. Sound familiar? In other words, the Corinthians weren't adjusting their lives in order to display the works and character of the living God who saved them. Rather, they were adjusting God's character to fit within their lifestyle. In other words, God just becomes another thing to make my grab bag of goodies complete. And Paul says, we got to talk about that. Today, as we come to Paul's letter, God's word through Paul, to the Corinthians, we're going to be talking about the Christian and sex. And now the minute I say that, I realize there's multiple responses, right? Probably half of the crowd, maybe most of the male gender, are like, babe, did you hear that? You got your notebook? You taking notes? Elbows on knees, leaning forward, eyes wide open. Or maybe others is great discomfort. And I also realize, even as we venture into this topic, maybe even a lot of shame. Or perhaps even, why in the world is he doing this in a family integrated church with little ones? Honey, get the kids out. But I actually thought a lot about the appropriateness of this topic in preparing for this teaching. Let me ask you this as we get started. How many of you have ever could remember hearing a sermon in church on a Sunday on the topic of sex? And I'm not talking about it's really bad, stay away from it. I'm talking about one where you hear a biblically faithful, God-honoring, other-centered celebration of God's design for sex and sexuality. How many of you? Yeah. Okay, a few. As I was thinking about through my experience, I've been in church in one kind of denomination or another for most of my life, and I literally couldn't think of one. So even the hands that went up, it's fairly uncommon. Yet if you walk into Target or Old Navy, from the moment you and your children walk into the store, you're being educated on the world's distorted view of sex and sexuality. True? You walk into the Brown County Public Library. I'm not talking about Bloomington or downtown Indianapolis. We're talking about Brown County Public Library. And the books on display for the new favored children's books, 90% of them are on sex and sexuality for children. Alliance Defending Freedom is an organization that legal counsel that helps Christians or other people of religious denominations. And I just received their magazine this week, and they have multiple cases open where school teachers are being forced at the threat of their career to teach anti-God and self-focused sex and sexuality. Animated movies, pop-up ads on your computer, billboards driving down the highway. Luke and I heard a radio advertisement this week. And on, you and your family and your children are bombarded with a constant stream meant to inform your values towards self-focused, God-opposing view of sex and sexuality. Yet the place where we rather regularly gather as a church, where we are supposed to be hearing from the Lord, and where we gather together as a community to hear His view of sex and sexuality, it's often crickets. And considering those things, I'm trying to say this humbly, but I thought to myself this week, Lord God, help me, not on my watch. No. Primarily, I believe it's the parents' job to teach kids about sex. However, it is my job as one who teaches God's Word and leads a community of people to teach the parents and the community about what God's Word has to say about sex and sexuality. And newsflash, it's a lot. I just did this. I just thumbed through my New Testament. And just breezing through two Gospels and 75% of the epistles all have something to say about sex and sexuality. God has an opinion. It's clear. And it is far superior to what the world is teaching. And it's worthy of our attention. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Now, I don't know how your Bible lays out. Mine kind of lays out like this. You got chapter 5 here, 6, 7, and 8. 7 carries over. It's kind of laid out that way. There's so much context to what's going on in this book, it's hard to just jump into one section and study it because you lose meaning and power. So the benefit for me studying is you begin to see all these connections and the absolute profound wisdom and the glory, meaning the goodness, and wow, this is really attractive and helpful. It's easy for me to see, but then I come here with a lot of information trying to figure out, what, Lord, what do I say? What does our church need to hear? Let me start with reading 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. But before I do that, I want you to see something kind of big picture. So if you can kind of look at your Bible, if you don't have one, there's one in the back you can borrow. You look at some of these titles. In chapter 5, Paul says, opens with, man, there's some problems going on. Chloe and her peeps have sent me a letter telling me you guys got some issues. And he's wanting to address those, and it has to do with sexual immorality in the church. And so he goes through that. That's all of chapter 5. And then there's this thought starting in chapter 6 where he talks about grievances, and these believers are suing one another and they're taking each other to court. And he's like, why are you doing that? And then that goes all the way till verse 9 of chapter 6. And then he transitions kind of saying, that's all part of this big conglomeration of you guys being super selfish. It's just an evidence that life is all about you. And then starting in verse 12 of chapter 6, he goes back to talking about sexual immorality. But more so, he starts to unpack their identity and who they are. And it's not just avoid this, avoid bad sexual behavior, but he's saying, this is who you are. This is who you were created to be. Now, live out of this reality. So that's what he's doing towards the end of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he starts talking specifically about marriages and also individuals and how the church is to relate to one another in this matter of sex and sexuality. And so he applies all the principles starting from chapter 5. He starts applying them to marriages in chapter 7 and individuals who aren't married. So that's kind of the big context of the book. I always saw this chapter 6 of lawsuits among believers as this parenthetical thought, one of Paul's rabbit trails that just seems awfully disconnected from the passage. So again, he's talking about sexual immorality. Then he talks about them taking each other to court. Then he's back to sexual immorality again. So I'm studying, I'm asking myself, what is that? Why is he jumping around? And what I realize is I believe actually what Paul is saying in that little rabbit trail, if you will, has a lot to do with the root of the problem that lies at the Corinthians' issue. See, in chapter 5, he says, it's reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. This is a real distortion, and even the unbelievers are going, and you guys all know about it, and you're okay with that. Then Paul gets pretty serious and he says, you need, this is not just some guy that's, oh man, I made a mistake and people are bringing it up to him and he's going, yeah, I can't do that anymore. This is somebody who knows the drill and he's persisting in it. It's different. It's not an oops. Or I know I shouldn't and I'm working on it. I'm really trying. But it's, I can do what I want to do. And Paul says, that guy needs to be put out of the community until He says, no, I really do want to follow Jesus. And this chapter 6 part about lawsuits is I really believe what Paul is saying is it's not that you guys mind taking people to court. It's not that you don't mind holding people accountable. Are you with me? It's not that, oh man, we're just embarrassed. We don't know how to talk to them. No, you do know how to talk to them because you're willing to drag each other into court to get justice for you. In other words, you'll take somebody to court, you'll demand justice if they offend you. But if they offend God, the word of the day is, you know, tolerance and grace and justice. Being kind. You following me? And so as we're into chapter 5, I'm going to read this, but some of you, if you pull it out of that context, you're going to go, gosh, that seems awful harsh. But the reality is they were being really harsh, and they were being really intentional, and they were doing everything to get justice when they were offended, but they weren't willing to apply those same things when God was offended. So let me read chapter 5. And then we're going to dive into the rest of the book. We're going to go a little long today. Warning. Okay? So Paul says, it is actually reported, chapter 5, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. It's interesting. Take note of that. This guy's sinning, and he's talking to the church, and he's saying, he's sinning, you're arrogant. Okay? Let's continue. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Essentially what Paul is saying is, you got to put this out and hope that something happens that's strong enough that might even affect his body, that turns him back to the Lord and says, I need you. Paul's saying this is serious. And then he says this, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Man, I'm going back in my mind to our Passover meal in April when the little kids are running around the room looking for leaven, right? Remember this? It's a really helpful word picture, and it's what Paul is appealing to. Run around and collect the sin and get it out of here. But he's talking about doing that for a reason, because there's something really big and really glorious going on that we don't want to miss. We're going to get to that. By the way, this is also the pivot point of the passage. And not just the passage, but it's the pivot point for everybody in life. Because what you do with Christ, the Passover lamb, determines the rest of your life. It's true for everybody. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the way we used to, the leaven of malice and evil and selfishness and self-focus. I'm adding there a little bit. Commentating, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you can obviously you got to associate with that people out there, but then he says, I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay, so hopefully you can see kind of why I tried to unpack the bigger picture, the bigger context. So I think that's pretty helpful. And that Paul isn't just behavior modification, you know, going on sin hunt and playing a game of spiritual whack-a-mole, right, looking for sin and then punishing it. But he's saying there's something bigger, there's something more glorious going on here. And that is going to take us away from it. And we've got to treat it as it is. It's an enemy of not just our souls, but of our lives together as a church community. You with me? So the report here in chapter 5 that Paul receives is that there's again this sexual immorality that's going on in the church, and it's being ignored. And again, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man have his father's wife. Now to be sure, the problem here is with the man. But the problem Paul is addressing is with the Corinthian church and how they are thinking or how they are viewing this guy's sin and how they are or actually are not handling it. So Paul addresses this man's sin and then the church's lack of response to it. And in order to get at the root of the problem of the Corinthians' heart, he says two things in particular that I kind of referenced when we were reading through the passage. But he's emphasizing these to get at the root of what's going on. In verse 2 he says, this is what's going on and you are arrogant. It's a strange conclusion. Man is sinning and I'm arrogant. What do you mean, Paul? And then in verse 6 again, Freudian slip there. And again, he's addressing their response and he says, your boasting is not good. What does Paul mean? What is it that they're boasting in? What he's doing is he's talking about the state of their church or their mindset that is allowing such behavior but not addressing it. His statement, you are arrogant, has to do with the people elevating their own view of sex and sexuality above God's clearly stated view. In other words, God has a view that's kind of old and antiquated. We have our view. Paul says, that's arrogant. And the boasting they are doing in verse 6 has to do with what they value as important or what they rejoice or take pride in. So I read a couple different commentaries, and they were older ones. And actually the older ones, for some reason, were really helpful to me. So I'm going to read them. So in the ESV, in the Bible that we kind of read together, it says, your boasting is not good. But said in another way, the points in which you are boasting are not good. Or another commentary says, the state of things in which you glory is not good. And probably the most helpful, you are glorying in cultural compatibility with the world while you are living incompatibly with Jesus, the Passover lamb, by whose blood you are purchased. That is not good. So you with me? Paul is saying, you're rejoicing and taking joy in this situation. Well, how is it that they're doing that? Because they're actually saying, there's sin among us and we're proud of it. Why? Because we're tolerant. Hey, hello, does this sound familiar? Because we're just being kind and we're full of grace. And so what Paul is helping the Corinthians to see is that they were holding to their own views of sex and sexuality, which have been profoundly informed by their own culture. A view in which they highlight the individual as the goal or the standard of sex and sexuality. In other words, you kind of get to decide on your own. That's a private matter. whatever works for you. And they were holding that view in opposition to God's view. And Paul says, that's arrogance. And they were glorying or rejoicing in the fact that they were tolerant and inclusive and gracious and popular with the people, and that their church was growing. But Paul says, that's not good. So even as I'm unpacking the context, I'm sure you see the parallels between the Corinthian church and the American culture. Like the Corinthians, sex in our culture is considered merely a human desire. It's an appetite that should and even must be fulfilled. It's a way to express yourself. So religious or moral restrictions on sexual activity are seen as backwards or unnecessary, or even now as hate speech. The problem, however, is that our culture's view of sexuality is very primitive. And what I mean by that is it's built on an evolutionary worldview which limits us to animals. And therefore, we can never really get past being animals. So whatever works for you. But it's also significantly a worldview that objectifies people. Whatever works for you, meaning use people any way you like, it creates a transactional relationship based upon using another person merely to meet selfish desires. A few years ago, Bob Seger captured this mentality in his song Night Moves. I used her, she used me, and neither one cared. We were getting our share. That captures the American cultural view of sex and sexuality. Stop singing along, okay? I want you to hear me on this. We need to understand that Satan, the evil one, hates sex as God intended it. Hates it. You might think, wait a minute. That's why he works so hard to distort it and counterfeit it. So he puts forth false intimacy. In other words, you get some of the pleasure, but none of the responsibility or opportunity. So there's no true love, and therefore there's no fulfillment, no meaning. And additionally, the aim of this self-focused sexuality is an anti-God ethic meant to destroy society and community as God intended it. God meant for sex to be really good, for procreation to happen, and for that to develop communities that are centered around Him and worshiping Him and multiplying and telling each other, look how good God is. And Satan wants to distort that because he hates that, and he wants to make it something that it isn't and something that actually destroys and disrupts communities. And it does. There isn't a culture around in history that hasn't headed down this path, and their culture doesn't explode into dust. That's a historical fact. So behind every form of sexual immorality, including pornography, is a deep self-centeredness that's fueled by a false sense of intimacy. It promises something it can never deliver. And it's just enough to make people think it kind of works, but it doesn't, because you got to get more. There is nothing covenantal. There is nothing other-centered. nothing that seeks the best interest of others, nothing that benefits communities, and nothing related to generosity or giving in this kind of sexual idealization. You with me? Sexuality is reduced to an appetite and the whims of the individual, and it's primarily for personal fulfillment and self-realization, or a way to express yourself. And then think about this. The unwanted offspring of such self-focused relationships are subject to more selfishness. The prospect of being murdered before they are born, depending on whether and whether or not the individual deems them profitable or beneficial. The whole thing is against communities. Yet the heroes of our day are those who don't let anyone or any religious system hold them back from their sexual expression or individualism. They are touted as heroes. True? Am I lying? Amen. Hear this truth. You cannot have a sexual ethic unless God is at the center. You can't have any morality at all if you say man gets to choose his own way. Zero. Because the minute you do and everybody gets to choose, everything grows. That's why the flag keeps getting more colors. No, seriously. The whole upper half is almost plaid. And why they're pushing, I'm not poking fun. I'm just saying it's just true. And why they're pushing for pedophilia to be one more color. Because when you say man is at the center and it's what about fulfills you, anything goes. Whatever makes you happy. And who can tell you no? The second you put self or individual at the center of sex or sexuality, anything goes. It might sound nice and tolerant and gracious to say it's up to the individual, it's not my thing, but whatever they choose, but it isn't nice, and it isn't tolerant, and it isn't kind. It's an ethic that puts the individual at the center. And when the individual is at the center, everything becomes profoundly dangerous. And hear me, I'm not overstating it. Putting the individual at the center is the core of the satanic gospel. You get to choose. You alone know what's right. You alone know what's good for you. It's all about you and it's all up to you. That's a commentary what was whispered to Adam and Eve. It is the heart of the satanic gospel. It's all about you. It's arrogant. It's not good. It's at complete odds with the way that God made all things to work. And when you're at odds with God, nothing goes well. And that thinking is upending the Corinthians' lives and their life together as a church, and why Paul wants them to deal with it in such decisive fashion. You following me? Now, does 1 through 13 make sense? Like, oh, yeah, we got to get that out of here. Paul says, you let that go and it'll infiltrate the whole community. It's not loving. It's not kind. It's destructive. It will tear you down. It will take you down. By the way, where is the Roman culture? Doesn't exist. You know why? Because their sexual sin rooted out their community. That's why. And church, let me encourage us. The problem is we sit here and we nod and we say in our minds, yeah, the world is so messed up. I can't believe they're like that, those bad, bad people. And yet this individual, centered, self-focused thinking insidiously finds its way into our own hearts and lives in ways that we must pay attention. For example, because we are too embarrassed or too afraid to elevate and teach God's superior way of sex and sexuality in the church, or because we regularly teach on sex in reference to sin but not in its glorious design, or even as a form of behavioralism, in other words, we tell our kids it's bad outside of marriage but it's okay inside of marriage. Because of that, we have a slew of young people gritting their teeth and white-knuckling temptation, or maybe not even, only so that when they get to marriage, they can carry out a completely self-focused view of sex into their Christian marriage. You with me? Because we're white-knuckling sin and you just can't do it here, but you can do it here. You take a self-centered version of a Corinthian mindset into marriage thinking, now it's free and it's all about you. See in marriage counseling, year 5. Yeah, you got a problem. It's true. Or once people are married, we jump right into 1 Corinthians 7 and we talk about not depriving one another. Hey, wives, husbands, it becomes a behavioral thing. You follow me? But our own self views, if we don't root them out, they follow us into Christian marriage. They've seeped in. Come on, let's be honest. This idea of sex is about me often creeps itself into our Christian marriages, true? And it's what Paul is saying. You got to get that out of there. It's really hard to understand chapter 7 if you don't understand 5 and 6. And I would say, don't read chapter 7. Really. Don't read chapter 7 unless you understand chapter 5 and 6. Church, sexual union as God created it is a very, very good thing. Sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely and permanently and exclusively to you. There's nobody else. Because that's why marriage language is so often used in trying to help us understand our relationship with Christ. Father in heaven, I belong exclusively and permanently to you and nobody else. And it's out of this exclusive, permanent oneness that life is created. Are you getting it? Am I doing okay? Helping communicate this? Light should be going off. Like, oh yeah, when two people come together, life comes out. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this comes life. When you get intimate relationship, you get life. And then those additional lives added to the marriage become a family. And in this family, commitment, love, and support are nurtured. Then an individual from one family that's loving and supporting and nurturing meets another individual from another family that's loving and nurturing and supportive. And they commit to one another in an exclusive, permanent oneness. And now community is created. And out of those communities, more loving, committed people meet, and more life is created, and on and on. And at the center of this community is a gratitude and a glorying in the God who, in His wisdom and His love, created and sustains this entire amazing system. Are you with me? And this God original design, God created, and He looked at it and He said, "That's very good." And what's going on in our culture is an enemy of what I just talked to you about. And Paul says, take that down, because it's an enemy. So we should begin to see, my hope is, that I've done my job, and that we see the sexual relationship in the context of a covenant, permanent, exclusive relationship that's life-producing. It's a picture or an expression or even an extension of God's character. I'm hoping you're just looking at me like that, but inside there's a lot of excitement going on. I'm hoping that's what's happening. And it's therefore, it's worth elevating, it's worth supporting, it's worth protecting, and young people, it's worth waiting on. And because of these things being true, participation in the marriage union and in the way in which God created it is not only a form of procreation and pleasure, but worship. And this type of God-centered, glorifying community, hear me, this kind of community that I've just been describing, where loving, supportive, committed, permanent relationships, and then this grows and grows and grows, and at the center of this community is, wow, God, You put this all together, and this is all about You. At the center of that is God, and we're glorying in Him, and we're putting His attributes on display, and we're saying, You are amazing, church. That is what we have been set aside, sanctified to do. That's why we've been saved. We haven't been saved to spend it on ourselves. We've been saved to produce these communities of God-honoring people that say, God's awesome. And we've been saved to that end, not our own. That's good. That's really good. I'm not saying that like, man, I'm doing a great job. I'm just telling you what God's Word said, and I'm going, that's good. So then this is why Paul in 6 verses 9 through 11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Those people that use people for their own means, they won't be in My community. And Paul reminds us, he reminds the Corinthians and us by application through God's Word, and such were some of you. It's who you were. It's who I was. If you only have your notes, you're following along. Or in your Bible, you ought to circle this word in verse 11, but, and such were some of you, but, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is telling the Corinthians and us, you are no longer the center of your own universe. You don't belong, do you? And that's good news. Then in verse 6:15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are member of Christ? Verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. In verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I only heard that verse about eating Big Macs and stuff. I didn't know that it actually was talking about sexuality. Nobody taught me that. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Paul says, so glorify God in your bodies. Church, this is why we were brought to God, to be a community of people who believes His truth so much that we live it. We tell others about His amazing goodness. We brag and boast about His attributes and His wisdom. And we invite people to become part of His family. That's what we're saved to do. But you are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It's good. Chapter 5, verse 6. Here Paul is not only protecting this community, but he also provides the means by which we enter into this community. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, as you really are without sin. Paul is protecting the body, but he's also telling us the way we come into this community. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The way you enter into this community is through Jesus, who paid your sin debt for you. All your guilt, all your shame, any sexual sin or shame that you have in the past, all that goes away in the blood of Christ. And because that's gone, and because you've been made new, you get to live new. Because God considers you unleavened, without sin. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the level of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The way out of selfishness for the Corinthians is the same way out of selfishness and self-focus for us. Passover lamb, Jesus. The life, the living, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is the hinge. It's the pivot point for all of humanity. What you believe about Jesus will determine the outcome of your life. Life was all about you, and then you met Jesus. And life is no longer about you, but about God and His amazing community that He is developing and will one day establish before the whole universe. In all of this, Paul is saying your attitude should not be, how can we be just like the world and stay relevant? But how can we be just like the Lord and be holy? The goal for us, those who follow Jesus, is to be conformed joyfully into His image. That we think the same way He thinks, that we have the same values that He has, that we treasure the same things that He treasures, that we desire the same things that He desires, that we pursue the same things that He pursues, that we love the same things that He loved, and therefore we will live the same way that He lived. Paul is urging the Corinthians and again us to rid ourselves of selfishness and self-centeredness. And so then he ends this section in chapter 6, culminating in this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. I just really want to encourage you, church. We need to take great joy in this community that God has developed and then called us to. And there's all kinds of applications for us as we unpack this passage. For our lives together as a church, we should emphasize the view and value of a God-centered community, His view of sex and sexuality, and organize our lives around Him. You strive to rid ourselves of selfish mindset where we elevate our opinions above the Lord and then regularly support each other in living purely together before a God and community. For married couples, one of your greatest priorities should be to fight to rid yourself and your marriage of any hints of selfishness or individualism. Really, let's do that together, married couples. And the minute you start going, oh, I'm going to help my husband, or my job is to help my wife get that selfishness out of there, you really have missed the point. May we fight to rid our marriage of any hints of selfishness or individualism. For singles, for people here who aren't married, sex and sexuality, unity in the marriage is great. But if you're holding out that it will make your life whole, that's going to be trouble. If you think that a marriage and finally being able to have sex with free license will make your life whole, and if you go in with that mindset, you enter as a recipient and not a giver, and the selfishness will cause problems in your marriage. That's why he says in chapter 6, verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. What's he saying? I am what's going to fulfill your life, not somebody else. And I hope you get that before you enter into marriage, because you'll certainly learn it after. And then for children, God knows what's best and His design is best. Let the Lord and His word be your guide and live by it, and you will never be sorry. You won't. But believe what you hear from the world and put yourself and your desires at the center, and you will find trouble. Father, we thank You for Your great and glorious plan to create communities where love and protection and belonging and support are in great abundance as we gather around the throne of our risen King, Jesus Christ, and glorify Him and put Him on display. Forgive us for often elevating our own view above Yours. We want to become more like You, to exalt Your kingdom and to be drawn by it, not just pushed away from the temptation of sin, but drawn to the glorious plan that You have put together and then invited us to be part of. May we be excited participants who are regularly putting off sin and selfishness and self-focus, who are regularly helping one another to do the same, as we move towards you, both in our minds and in our beliefs and also in our living. Father, we and you know we will both never, know we will never be perfect. But may it be our greatest joy to strive to be like you and to rejoice when we find ourselves being like our being like our Father in word and action and deed. And to this end, that you would continue to elevate yourself in our community, that you would receive glory from our gathering together and for our ongoing pursuit, our ongoing joyful pursuit of you. We need your help to this end, and we pledge ourselves to it again. Possible because of Christ. And so we pledge ourselves to you in him. Amen.